Welcome again to Good Friday. Would you turn two places tonight? And I'm going to tell you going in, turn to two places and stay turned to two places. We're going to be flipping back and forth between Matthew 26 and John 13. Matthew 26 and John 13, Bibles by both of the doors. No slides on the screen tonight. Matthew 26 and John 13, as we ponder and consider and meditate on the death of Jesus. A story that, in a sense, begins the night before his execution. I mean, in a greater sense, begins before Jesus laid the foundations of the world. But the crucifixion itself, in a sense, begins when Judas set Jesus up to be arrested by the high priests and the Pharisees and the soldiers and the servants. It was a whole mob that came for him in the garden that night. And actually, if we zoom out a bit, that arrest was actually set in motion 2 days before that. After Jesus is anointed at the house of Simon the leper, different anointing than when we read about in John 11 a few weeks ago. This one is recorded in Matthew 26, and this one happens 2 days before Passover, and is immediately followed, look down to verse 14, by Judas seeking out Jewish leadership, who we already know from the beginning of the chapter have decided, they've determined to get Jesus dead. They've already said, we need to figure out a way to kill this guy. We just need to wait for the right time. Judas knows this, and he approaches them and says, I think we can work together on this. Verse 14, one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests, verse 15, and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? They counted out to him 30 pieces of silver, anywhere from $1,000 to $10,000 in today's currency. So from that time, he saw an opportunity to betray him. And of course, we know how the story plays out. Flip over to John, but keep a finger in Matthew. We're coming back. I thought we could read in John's gospel, since we've spent so much time there recently. Before the feast of Passover, so after the events that we just read about, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, talked about that last week, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from the Father and was going to the Father, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus, knowing how the evening was going to play out, washed Peter's feet, washed Judas's feet, loving them to the end. And after some back and forth with Peter, Jesus goes on, look down to verse 14, Jesus goes on to talk about the significance of what just happened. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. This is what the Christian life is all about. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you when you love each other, when you bear each other's burdens, when you wash one another's feet. But Jesus isn't done. But, he says, verse 18, not all of you will. I don't speak concerning all of you. Not all of you are going to listen to what I just said. Not all of you are going to live out what I just told you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. What's about to happen was written, was prophesied by David 2,000 years earlier. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9. And he's saying, I'm calling this out now. I'm highlighting this for you so that when it happens, the way that David said it was going to happen, when it plays out exactly the way that David prophesied, you'll have yet another reason to believe I am who I've told you that I am. So let me go on record right now. Verse 21, most assuredly, middle of the verse, I say to you, verse 21, one of you will betray me. Back over to Matthew's gospel. Keep a finger here. But there's some interesting insight that we don't get from John. Matthew 26, we're going to pick up exactly where we left off in John. Matthew 26, in fact, look down at verse 21 of Matthew 26. Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. They were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? We don't get this dialogue in John, but Matthew tells us that they start looking at each other, and they start looking at Jesus, and then they start looking at each other. Who is it? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Notice that everybody is talking over each other and they're talking to Jesus. Is it me? Is it me? Is it him? But Judas gets Jesus' ear. Verse 25. Judas gets Jesus' ear. Jesus, who was betraying him, and answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you've said it. Judas gets Jesus' ear. You're not talking about me, are you? Jesus says, you said it, I didn't. But notice, Judas calls Jesus Rabbi. Everyone else at the table is calling him Lord. The other disciples at this point are clear in their mind, at least somewhat clear, who Jesus is and what their relationship to him is. They're calling him Lord. Judas alone calls him teacher. In fact, Judas only ever calls him teacher. Nowhere in Scripture does Judas call Jesus Lord. Back to John's gospel. John, who's eating propped up on Jesus, asks Jesus, still John 13, verse 25, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, verse 26, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it, which is necessary to fulfill Psalm 41, verse 9. Judas literally sharing bread with Jesus. Having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him. And Judas now knows that Jesus knows. That's what we learned when we flipped over to Matthew. Jesus knows. Judas knows that Jesus knows. But nobody else knows. Not even John. Somehow it escapes John's understanding, even though Jesus tried to read him in. Verse 28, no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast or give something to the poor. But having received the piece of bread, he, Judas, then went out immediately, and it was night. Interesting that tagline, it was night, reminding us of John chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus saying that knew that Judas would personify that. Now from here, John goes on to spend four chapters recounting the conversation that Jesus has with his disciples in great detail, the wisdom that he imparts for the rest of the evening, the prayers that he prays for the rest of the evening. Matthew, flip back to Matthew. Matthew skips past that and takes us directly from the Lord's Supper to Gethsemane, where Jesus prays while the disciples nap, until the time comes, verse 45, when he came to his disciples the third and final time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold," Matthew 26, 45, "the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "When whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And we know how the story proceeds from here, how Jesus is held and abused, dragged before magistrate after magistrate, the priests and king and Pilate, and one kangaroo court after another, one more ridiculous than the next, until he's finally sentenced to death, tortured, mocked, shamed, nailed to the cross to die a slow, agonizing death from suffocation and dehydration and exsanguination, blood loss. Last year, Good Friday last year, we spent pretty much the entire evening specifically focusing on the 6 hours on the cross, the 6 hours that Jesus spent enduring not just the wrath of man in his body, but the wrath of God in his spirit. That was last year and worth meditating on every year, worth meditating on every day. But this evening, I want to stay in the garden, and actually even before the garden. I want to stay in the upper room. I want to stay looking at the transaction of Judas betraying Jesus. And I want to consider why, of all the ways that Jesus' earthly ministry could have ended, why did it end that way? You probably read or heard the theory that Judas was disenchanted, disillusioned. He believed that Messiah, when Messiah came, would come as a conquering king, because we certainly see suggestions of that in Scripture. And so there are those who believe that Judas was deeply invested in this idea that Jesus would overthrow the yoke of Roman oppression and reward those closest to him with power and prestige. By the time Jesus is being anointed in the home of Simon the leper, it was pretty clear to anyone paying attention that he wasn't going to do those things, that he wasn't going to be that guy, at least not on Judas's timetable. So Judas, the theory goes, decides to cut his losses, decides to get what he could out of the deal, to see what he could obtain in addition to what we know he was already stealing. And so he strikes a bargain to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I think that scenario is more than possible. We don't know for sure, but it fits with what we do know. But that's not what I'm asking tonight. That's maybe why Judas betrayed Jesus. That and the fact that he was helped along by Satan planting the suggestion in his ear, in his heart. But why does God allow things to play out this way? Jesus understands what's happening even as they're breaking bread together. Jesus knew what would happen 2,000 years ago when he inspired David to write what he wrote. He knew what would happen 500 years earlier when he inspired Zechariah to write about the end of the story, the end of Judas's story in Zechariah 11. Zechariah prophesies that the 30 pieces of silver will be cast into the temple. And of course, the Gospels tell us that's exactly what happened. Here's my thing. We know nothing happens in this world without God's permission. So why, of all the things that God could have permitted, did he permit this? Yes, Jesus came to die. Yes, the cross was always his final destination. But why did he allow, more than allow, why did he orchestrate this particular path to the cross? I think in a fantastic bit of irony, Judas gives us the answer. We read it already, Matthew 26, verse 25. Judas calls Jesus rabbi. What does rabbi mean? Teacher. Stop short of calling him Lord, but he wasn't wrong. Jesus is a teacher. And I think we have here in this story of Judas that begins in the house of Simon and continues in the upper room and concludes in the garden, all through that, before it and after it, but certainly all through it, Jesus is teaching. He's teaching his other disciples. He's teaching us. He's teaching about betrayal. Why? Well, betrayal is a fairly universal human experience. People who are supposed to love us, parents, friends, pastors, spouses, children, people who are supposed to love us not only didn't love us or stopped loving us, they went beyond that to deliberately, willfully, knowingly hurt us. I think it's a fairly universal human experience. Anyone here not been burned, abandoned, abused by someone who said they were family? Someone who called themselves friend? Someone who promised to love you? Betrayal, sadly, is a hallmark of this broken, fallen world. And I think in the hours leading up to the cross on which Jesus would redeem this broken, fallen world, he let betrayal happen. He arranged for betrayal to happen. He chose Judas to follow him. He let Judas steal from him. He invited Judas to get as close to him as anybody, so we could learn from him and everything that happens to him. What are we supposed to learn? First thing that I think is what we've already seen, what I've already said, what you've already nodded to, betrayal is kind of inevitable. If you're taking notes, first of 7 points, and I promise I didn't do that on purpose. But first of 7 points brought to us by the letter E tonight. Betrayal happens, starting with E, to everyone. I think most of us have seen that. But here in this passage, Jesus is teaching us that. Because you can't teach something you don't understand. You can't teach something that you don't know. And we know that Jesus sympathizes with us, Hebrews 4:15, in all of our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15, Jesus understands us. He knows what it's like to be us. He knows what it's like to be betrayed the way that sooner or later every one of us will be. He knows that it happens, and he knows what it feels like when it happens. He knows what it feels like when the pain hits, when the realization strikes, oh God, this is really happening. When the hurt cuts so deep, you think that you're going to die and afraid that you won't die both at the same time. We're leading up to point number two here. Jesus understands what it's like to be us in that moment and in all the moments that follow. John 13:21, we didn't read it. John 13:21, if you want to put eyes on it. after Jesus previews for the 12 the betrayal that's about to happen, we read that he's troubled in spirit. That's New King James. Other translations say he was disturbed, he was agitated, he was in anguish of soul. Betrayal, here's point number two, is excruciating. Why does Scripture pause to tell us that Jesus is in anguish of soul? I think just like Jesus wanted Judas to know that he knew what was going to happen. Jesus wanted Judas to know he knew Judas was going to betray him. Jesus wanted us to know that he knows what it's like to be betrayed. The pain of realizing a relationship that you thought was real wasn't. Or maybe it was, but now it isn't. And maybe it never will be again. The pain of finding yourself suddenly alone, wondering what else you believe that it's going to turn out to not be true. Wondering who else you trusted is going to be next to turn their back or turn you in. Jesus wants us to know that he gets it. He suffered the excruciating pain of betrayal. And here's number three. He wanted us to know that betrayal, when it happens, isn't our fault. Isn't something we deserve. E number three, not something we earned. Relationships fracture all the time and they fall apart for all kinds of reasons. And when they do, there's usually plenty of blame to go around, right? Usually everybody involved bears some responsibility for fellowship breaking down, and everyone involved shares some responsibility for pursuing reconciliation. But betrayal is different. Betrayal by its nature is unilateral. It's someone using a relationship, taking advantage of proximity to cause harm. Not because the person being harmed deserves it, but because betrayal gets the person causing the harm something that they want, something they think they deserve. Case in point, Jesus. In no way, shape, or form deserved betrayal. Jesus did nothing wrong ever. On the contrary, Jesus did everything perfectly. He loved perfectly. Now Judas, if we could go back in time and talk to Judas on that evening, no doubt he would have blamed Jesus. He would have pointed the finger. He would have said he didn't do what he was supposed to do. He wasn't the Messiah he was supposed to be. He let us down. But listen, that says more about Judas than it does about Jesus. The fact that Judas had unrealistic expectations, more than unrealistic, unbiblical, didn't mean Jesus deserved what happened to him. Jesus didn't earn Judas's treatment of him. In fact, I think the fourth thing that Jesus is telling us here, the fourth thing that I think he'd have us see in this episode, betrayal is just wicked. It's sinful, it's wrong, starting with the letter E, it's evil. Which might seem obvious, especially if you've ever been on the receiving end of it. But I think that Jesus highlights it here so we don't miss it. John 13, 2, he tells us betrayal was at least somewhat Satan's idea. And John 13, 27, he tells us that the execution of betrayal was at least somewhat Satan's work. Which I've always found interesting. Why? I mean, it's not like Satan needed to be personally involved. Judas had his own reasons. Plenty of people find it within themselves to be thoroughly wicked, right? And what we know of Judas up to this point, we know even before Satan is involved that Judas is a liar and a thief. So we already know wickedness was part of his character. Satan didn't need to be involved. And the side note, the fact that Satan was involved doesn't absolve Judas of responsibility. If Judas had asked God for power to stand against the enemy on that night, God would have given him that power, and Jesus would have ended up finding his way to the cross on a different path. But back to our question. Why did God involve Satan at all? Why did God allow Satan's involvement at all? Satan needs God's permission to touch us. Why didn't God hold him back? Probably multiple reasons, but I think one at least was to underline for us what happened to Jesus wasn't an accident. It wasn't the result of a misunderstanding. It wasn't a, well, there's two sides to every story kind of a thing. Misunderstandings happen. We get tangled up with each other all the time. And when we do, because we call one another brother and sister, our highest priority should be seeking forgiveness and pursuing reconciliation. That's Matthew 18. Even more than that, it's Matthew 5. But this wasn't that. This isn't two well-intentioned people missing each other, misunderstanding each other, getting tangled up with each other. This was abject selfishness. If love is deciding you're more important than me, this was the opposite. This was Judas deciding I'm more important than you. Selfish. More than a little sadistic. Entirely wrong. Telling somebody that you love them and then using your position, your proximity, your vulnerability to hurt them is evil. But get this. Every message has a pivot point. This is the pivot point. Things change here. Betrayal is evil. But we all do evil. And God redeems the evil we do. God wastes nothing. God takes everything and uses it for good, every bit of it. Even betrayal on a cosmic scale, like we're reading about tonight. God takes all of it and weaves it into his tapestry of grace. Betrayal, here's number five, is not the end. Betrayal's not the end of Jesus' story. And it's not the end of our story when it happens to us. In fact, there's a sense in which betrayal can be, rewind. There's a sense in which betrayal is the beginning of Jesus' most important work. Henri Nouwen was a priest, Catholic priest, a professor, a theologian, for 20 years taught at Harvard Divinity, Notre Dame, Yale Divinity, and then went to work in Ontario with people who have intellectual and physical developmental disabilities. And his writing is worthy of your time. He says this, the moment when Jesus is handed over to those who do with him as they please is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. It's turning from action to passion. Things are no longer done by him, but done to him. As great a teacher as Jesus was, as many miracles as he performed, his greatest ministry was not in his doing, but in his being done to. Jesus' greatest ministry was in his suffering. Betrayal may end our relationship with another person. It doesn't have to. But whether it does or doesn't, it does not end our relationship with God. It does not end our opportunity to be used by God. In fact, betrayal and how we respond to betrayal, by definition, is an opportunity to be used of God, to let other people see the presence of God, the faithfulness of God, even in the ruins. It's an opportunity to show others what it is to submit to God and trust God, even in grief and tears. It's an opportunity to prove with our words and with our actions, with the things that we say and do and the things that we choose not to say and do, that while yes, the pain is real, and yes, the grief is deep, that God is just as real. And His love is deeper still. And His love is what endures. And while people can and will turn against us, God never will. God never does. He knows what it is to be hurt. So we can trust Him in our hurt. And we can trust Him with our hurt. He understands us. And through betrayal, here's another point, we have an opportunity to understand Him more, to draw close to Him more, to enter in, number six is enter in, to what Paul calls the fellowship of His suffering. Philippians 3:10. Without in any way minimizing Christ's suffering on the cross, the eternities of wrath He endured for our sake, I think it's also clear, I think Scripture also teaches, some of His greatest suffering, some of His deepest wounds were inflicted not by Roman soldiers, but by those like Judas who had the audacity to call Him friend. Zechariah 13:6 speaks of a future conversation with the risen Christ in which someone asks about the scars on Jesus' hands. Zechariah 13:6, Jesus replied, "This is where I was wounded in the house of my friends." A lot of times our scars don't show the way that Jesus did, the way that Jesus will for all eternity. The only man-made thing in heaven, the scars of our Savior. Our wounds don't always show the way that Jesus do. But when it's our turn to be wounded in the house of our friends, when it's our turn to be wounded in our house by our friends, we learn just a little bit more. Maybe more than a little more. About who this Jesus is. And about what His love is like. A love that poured into Judas, knowing how the story was going to end. A love that taught Judas and traveled with Judas, prayed with Judas, prayed for Judas, broke bread with Jesus, with Judas. A love that washed Judas's feet, knowing how the evening would play out, knowing it would end in betrayal. Zoom out. This is the love that breathed the universe into existence, creating people like us, caring for us, loving and nurturing us, knowing we would choose rebellion, knowing we would decide to be His enemies, knowing the price He would pay to redeem us. From a place of rock bottom, the rug yanked from beneath our feet. Everything that we thought we knew called into question. When everything that can be shaken has been shaken. I think it's in those moments that we see Jesus most clearly if we're willing to. If we're willing to open our eyes and squint through the tears, we see Jesus who bent down to wash feet, knowing that doing so would get him close enough to get kicked in the face. Jesus who loved and served, knowing that that would bring him close enough, knowing that would make him vulnerable enough to be used and discarded by people who said they were his friends. In the wake of betrayal, we have a choice, and it's an ongoing choice. And it's not unlike the choice we see Jesus make in the garden. We have a choice to hunker down, pull in, protect and preserve, or run away, or both, do anything to avoid getting hurt again. Or we can lean into the pain. We can enter into Christ's suffering and look for the next set of feet to wash after being hurt by the person the last set of feet belonged to. We can look for the next set of feet to wash, knowing we will get hurt again. Choosing ahead of time to endure it for the sake of love, for the opportunity to show God's love, for the opportunity to invite people to enter into God's love with us. I'm not going to try to convince anyone tonight that betrayal is any kind of gift. I think that would push things too far. I'm not sure I believe that, so I wouldn't try to sell you on it. But I think betrayal can be a blessing if we let it be, if we allow it to be. I think betrayal, here's number 7 and number last, I think betrayal gives us a unique opportunity to examine our own hearts after we've been brought low, after we've been laid open, after we've been emotionally and relationally gutted. What are we willing to do next? How are we willing to respond? Are we willing to love? I say willing because in the wake of betrayal, we're almost certainly not able. It's really hard to find in ourselves the ability to love again, to serve again, to be vulnerable again. We certainly won't feel able. But are we willing? Are we willing to let God make us able? Are we willing to partner with him and let him partner with us? Are we willing to find in him what we need to love like him again? Are we willing to partner with God in that moment and all the moments that follow? Are we willing to walk in the ministry that his Spirit will enable us to do? Just as the Spirit enabled Jesus to continue through dinner, to continue through the garden, continue to the cross, and to continue at every step along the way his ministry of forgiveness, his ministry of prayer. Are we willing to continue believing and testifying that the power that raised Jesus from the grave lives in us and is great enough to allow us to love? Are we willing to let God make us able to worship and declare how great is the love of God? God, who not only endured betrayal, but willingly sought it out so that he could teach us a little bit more about his love before he died. Dennis and Lizzie, why don't you guys come back up? We're going to partake of communion tonight, which probably means somebody ought to tell somebody that we're getting ready to do that. Let's take our time. It's a night of all nights. Let's not rush. Let's examine the bread and the cup. Let's consider the love that they represent. So often we focus on the death that they symbolize, and that's not wrong. But what was upstream from the cross? What was upstream from the torture? What was upstream even from the betrayal? Wasn't it love? Let's meditate on the love of our Savior as Dennis and Lizzie give us a soundtrack and brothers distribute the bread and the cup. Hang on to it. We'll talk more once the song is over.